people on earth. It was because here in this land, we unleashed the energy and individual genius of man to a greater extent than has ever been done before. Freedom and the dignity of the individual have been more available and assured here than in any other place on earth. The price for this freedom at times has been high, but we have never been unwilling to pay that price. Those who say that we're in a time when there are no heroes, they just don't know where to look. You can see heroes every day going in and out of factory gates. You meet heroes across the counter. They're on both sides of that counter. There are entrepreneurs with faith in themselves and faith in an idea of creating new jobs, new wealth, and opportunity. There are individuals and families whose voluntary gifts support church, charity, culture, art, and education. Their patriotism is quiet but deep. Their values sustain our national life. We must realize that no arsenal or no weapon in the arsenals of the world is so formidable as the will and moral courage of free men and women. We are a nation under God, and I believe God intended for us to be free. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans.
This sermon that I'm going to give today, while still in the book of Galatians, is a little bit more a reflection of who I am. A lot of times when Greta and I go out to dinner with friends, or we'll be in a conversation in someone's house as I'm visiting with them, they bring up politics in almost sort of like a gotcha way. That they want to catch me in some way that I disagree with them, or that maybe I agree with them, so they can use that as a weapon to beat somebody over the head with, to say, hey, the pastor agrees with me, so you're wrong. But the fact of the matter is that the only unity that we ever see in the world, we see in the Bible. And the unity that God created at creation is what we should be striving for. And so I'm venturing into very subjective waters of my own personal opinions that I normally try not to venture into. But I'm going to use the scripture. I'm going to show you how I think those opinions are founded upon a biblical worldview. And if this sermon offends you in some way, I hope that you'll come talk to me, that we can have a discussion, that we can see each other's views. I know that I don't put a lot of my beliefs on Facebook, other than obviously the obvious ones that you better expect of your pastor, that he believes in God and the gospel message and those sorts of things. But this is something that I just have prayed about, and I feel as we were reading this section of scripture that God put on my heart that I needed to share with you. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, it reads, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise." We recently celebrated July 4th, and that was the day that we celebrate as a nation the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776. We mark that day as the birthday of the nation, recognizing that the independence from England had to be fought for and won. That's the Revolutionary War. Greta and I have been watching a little bit of TV on the weekends, and we watched a series called Turn, which was on Netflix, and it was about George Washington and how his battle with spying on the British and so forth. But you see, that Revolutionary War in 1776, when that Declaration of Independence was signed, was not won until the surrender at Yorktown on April 9th, 1783. But that really was the easy part, believe it or not, dying and having all those soldiers battle, because then they had to agree on what this nation was supposed to look like. It took another 6 years to get everybody to agree on the Constitution for the nation. And George Washington, he became president in April of 1789, almost 13 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And since that time, actually some 244 years to be exact, America has burned brightly in this world. And as a country, we have fought against forms of global tyranny and terror. We have advanced the sciences. We have become home to the nations of the world, and we have championed liberty. I love this nation. And I do believe that the United States of America, according to the providence of God, has indeed been used and continues to be used by God to be a blessing to the entire world and used as a force for good. We have a lot of reasons to hold our heads high as Americans today. Unfortunately, though, this love of nation today is not a popular thing to express or to proclaim. In many places and within many ideological groups within this very country, America is hated. Current surveys show that patriotism and pride of country is at an all-time low. Flags and symbols of our country are mocked and hated. And it brought me to a realization that something that this, as I read this scripture this time and listened to some of the commentaries and listened to and read, there is a shadow over our country, over our world. There's a shadow of darkness over our land that is trying to erase history, culture, opinions, and even freedoms of people or groups that don't toe a certain political line or ideology. That shadow upon the land is also seen in racism and in the acts of senseless violence, and we see this shadow when injustice is used to fight injustice, when power is abused, when people are feared because of what they look like. We see this shadow when race fights against race, when party fights against party, when urban people fight against rural people, and the rich versus the poor. This shadow is also present in the works of inequality and in the exploitation of the weak. Someone recently said that we are in a shadow land, tainted by sin, unable to fully live in accordance to the longing of our national heart. What makes our nation so amazing is the light that this shadow darkens. This light is what Dr. Eastman calls the longing of the national heart and soul. In other words, just as the people in Paul's day were looking for something to unify them, we are too. The longing is our core national identity that is enshrined in the words of our Declaration of Independence. Our country was birthed on the belief that there are certain truths defined by nature and by God, truths that define the role of government, and when these truths are withheld, that government or its form should end. What are the truths? You know them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is the heart of our nation. It's what makes us great. You see, our nation is made up of people with different histories, different religions, different nationalities, different races, different experiences in how they became citizens of this country. Greta and I have spent some time recently going through Ancestry.com and tracking back and seeing where our relatives come from. And Greta, you know, this is going to be hard to believe, but she has Viking blood in her.
I can say it.
Now, who'd ever thought that about Greta? And German blood. And Irish blood. And Scottish blood. English blood, obviously. On my side of the family, I can trace back people that were loyal to the crown in the Revolutionary War, and another side of my family that was completely involved in the separation and in the freedom of the United States. Some of you here today probably have ancestors that worked in coal mines. Maybe some that lived in work camps, fought in the Civil War. Some of you have ancestors who settled this country, this area where we live. They built log homes and cleared trees and farmed it. And it's possible that some of you even have ancestors who were slaves, stolen from their home country and brought to this land by force. And some of you may even have ancestors who were Cherokee or Shawnee or some other tribe of Indians who were the original occupants of the land. You see, unlike most nations of the world, we are a nation of people with different histories, different religions, different races, and different experiences. What holds us together as Americans is this belief that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And it's this belief that defines us as a nation. This is what makes us distinct, and it makes us exceptional. And I want to go even one step further. I believe that it is the national defining characteristic as expressed in the Declaration of Independence when it says, all men are created equal. And that is what defines our country as a Christian nation. You know, many people like to say that our nation is a Christian nation. And so when I ask them, what does that mean? They look at you like you just asked them the million-dollar question. What does it mean? Does it mean that the founding fathers were Christians? No, it doesn't. Because they weren't. Many of them were influenced by Christianity, but they were self-avowed humanists or deists, and some of them were atheists. Does it mean that the official state religion of America is Christianity? No. Because central to our identity as a nation is freedom of religion and the separation between church and state. Greta's family was big in the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, they were separatists. They separated from the Catholic Church and believed that there was another way. And so you can see in her ancestry the religious fight for freedom. People went to great lengths to not make Christianity a state religion. So that isn't why we're a Christian nation. Does it mean that all the people who built this country were Christians? Absolutely not. It can't mean that because many who built this country did so through slavery. How can that define us as a Christian nation? You see, for me, what defines America as a Christian nation is this idea that all people are created equal and the long battle that was fought to make it so. The reason that I call this Christian is that this truth and longing of our nation is a natural outgrowth and it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a Christian nation because the heart of this nation aligns with the work of God that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. I know that saying is not popular. It will not fly in the press, and I'll probably be scorned and ridiculed by some of my folks who know me and that I minister to on Facebook. But this understanding of equality is, in my mind, the supernatural work of the gospel in the world. The very first story in the Bible, after Adam and Eve is sent out from the garden, separated from God, is the story of Cain murdering his brother, Abel. Brother killing brother. This simple story is a template for the history of humanity. And it is part of the original shadow of sin that has covered all creation. This template of brother against brother grows into nation against nation, tribe against tribe, one group against the other group. Wars are fought, territory won, villages destroyed, nations gather power, people rebel. It's the story of our Bible. And it is the story of our world covered by the shadow of sin. But you see, something happened 2,000 years ago. A light dawned in this shadow world. And that light, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, the very God who became a man. He came and he lived and he taught and he died and he rose again. And his life and death pushed on that shadow of sin in such a way that sin was dealt with in the lives of those that trust him. You see, as we've talked about over the last several weeks, in Christ I am counted as righteous. My sins are forgiven and I am reconciled to the Father. In Christ, God's very Spirit lives in me. And in Christ, I am brought not only into fellowship with God, but also into the community of people who no longer live lives in the shadow land of sin, but instead live immersed in the truth. And this community of people is called the church. And the church is not defined by race or nationality or background or social standing or age or gender. Instead, we are formed around a citizenship in heaven, around a common Savior, Jesus Christ. And through this Savior, a brotherhood and sisterhood is realized over and above all other distinctions. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians, and is the meaning of our text this morning. In verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we see this remarkable passage that I'm focusing on this morning play out in the early church. Think about this. People who were rich and powerful were worshiping with poor people. Erastus, who was the city treasurer of Corinth, followed the poor preacher called Paul and is often traveling the countryside with a man named Timothy who has a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Interracial marriage. People who were slaves worshiped with the citizens in Rome. In the book called Philemon, Paul writes about a slave, Onesimus, who was a champion for the gospel. He worshiped with him. A citizen of Rome worshiped with a slave. Oh, and here comes the biggest one. Men and women worshiped together in a world where that did not happen. When I read books like 1 Timothy and 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about women, I have to keep reminding myself that these folks are trying to figure out what does it look like for men and women to worship together because it had never been done before. The world was changed by the gospel. And I'm not just talking about individual lives. I'm talking about world systems were changed. And as we read through the New Testament and the various letters from Paul, this new reality is that there is no Jew nor Greek. There's no slave nor free. No male and female, but only one being in Jesus Christ. And this was a very difficult thing to live out and to realize. There are glimpses in the Bible of this new reality in Christ being seen and actually put in place, but it wasn't easy. The best picture that we have of people being won in Christ over above race, nation, wealth, and even gender is in the book of Revelation. There at the throne of God, we read in Revelation 7, 9 through 12. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is heaven. This is what God desires. This is where all of creation is moving towards. This image in Revelation is the world without the shadow of sin. It is the gospel lived forward. I believe our nation came into being. I believe that day that the Declaration of Independence was signed, that it was a glimpse and a longing of the gospel lived forward. As Americans, we are a nation that at the heart of our identity is a reality that is only realized through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to stress this last part again. The real American dream of true and lived equality is realized through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through this shadow world that we live in right now, there is no way for us to view each other in the perfect way that God wanted us to. As a nation, as God's people, we're drawn to the Lord, and we encounter His grace, and we trust in Him through faith, and then we as a nation draw closer to that equality. Conversely, or in the opposite way, if we as a nation draw closer and leave away from that, if the gospel is sent out from our places, our town squares, if the gospel is silent, if people ignore the gospel, we as a nation will never realize our heart's dream. And that is what I believe is happening right now in our country. And it is, I believe, the greatest danger that our country faces. Today, I feel the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of what that means has been pushed out of the public square by either silencing it or trying to make it irrelevant. Today, many people are spiritual and religious, and many do believe in Jesus. But just like the Galatians that Paul is writing to, it is Jesus plus. Jesus plus the law. Jesus plus look like me. Jesus plus politics or wealth and power. And we as a nation keep trying to change people's hearts through the force of law. And it just is not working. That's the message of Galatians. Law is good. It is important. But it can only take us so far. It cannot do what we long for, which is changed hearts. You know, we're a nation of laws. Good laws. And our laws have brought many needed protection, and I'm grateful for them. And I have no problem implementing new laws if it can be shown that they will add necessary and important protections for people. But the law can never change the heart of a person. And trying to get the law to do so causes it to be a burden and oppressive and a bondage maker. This error is a part of what Paul is telling the Galatians, and it's the error that I think our country is making right now. Trying to change people through law, through force, through scare tactics, or through social pressure. What changes hearts is the gospel. It's the gospel that opens the eyes of people blinded by pride through the grace of Christ. It's the gospel through which I find true forgiveness of sin and healing. Where do you find it? Is there a law, you know, that gives you the grace that you seek without you doing anything to earn it? It's the gospel that defines our family through faith in Jesus Christ, a family that all are welcomed into. And this truth has been brought home to me a few times in my life. Once when I was in college. I was driving an old beat-up car, as you do when you're in college, right? And it broke down in the middle of the night. Now, I don't know about in Pennsylvania, but in West Virginia, if you go in the middle of the night and knock on somebody's door, sometimes things don't work out so well. But I went to one of the gas stations. I walked up to the gas station, and it was open, and I asked if there was anybody, if there was a church nearby, to be quite honest, is what I asked him. And he said, no, Mark up the street, I forget what the name of the church was. I think it was the Lutheran church, or maybe it was a Catholic church. Did you go see him? He's a Christian. And so I went up to that door at where he told me to go, and I knocked on the door, and I stood to the side. And he came out, and he said, hello, and I said, what can I do for you? And I said, well, my name's Chris. My car broke down, and I'm a Christian, and I'm looking for some place that I could get some help. And he helped me. Didn't know who I was. I can remember as a boy going on youth trips. And what do you do when you go on a youth trip into another city? You have to find a place to stay, right? And there were members of churches who would host us. And we would stay with them. And for a week, they would provide food and lodging for us. Why? Not because they knew me or because they knew my family, but because I was a Christian. And they were a Christian. And that's what we did for each other. I've told you the story many times on my grandmother's table that just seemed like it never ended. There was always room for one more. On Sunday, when people would come to church and, there would be a visitor or something, Grandma, we didn't have very much. We didn't have much of anything, to be quite honest with you. But Grandma always invited them to come and eat with us. And so us kids were thinking, well, I guess we don't get to eat today. But there always was plenty. Isn't that amazing how that works out? That table just continued. It was like a never-ending bounty. I got to see the story of the loaves and fishes live out before my very eyes many, many times in that house. But this is the gospel. It is the gospel that makes our heritage that of Abraham. Notice what Paul says in our scripture today. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The stories of the Bible are mine. It is the gospel that turns us, that changes us, that moves us to become not only a people who receive grace, but live it. It is the gospel that God pours out his Spirit upon all who believe, so that the life through his Spirit is changed. And that's why I believe that the hope for this country is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, nowhere else. Not in one party or another, not in rural America versus urban America, but only in Jesus Christ. We, the people of faith, people of the church, people who have been grasped by God through Jesus Christ, need to live and proclaim and trust and hang on to the gospel of Jesus. So there are four questions that I want to ask you as I close out this morning. Has your heart been changed by the gospel of Jesus? Jesus changes lives. That's what I believe. And so if you've confronted your sin and confessed it and been changed, you know what the gospel is. The second is, has God's grace and forgiveness filled you in such a way that you are a person of grace and thus see the beauty of God's creation in all you meet? What do I mean by that? I mean, when you see the homeless person holding their cup out, do you see them as a person, or do you see them as an inconvenience? The person who looks differently than you, do you see them as an enemy, or do you see them as a fellow human being? Can you see in that person that they are loved and sought after by God just as much as you? The third thing is, are you baptized into Christ and have put him on? And this question comes from verse 27 of our text. It says, being baptized into Christ is about putting on that new identity and living immersed in the gospel of Jesus. So the question is, what is your identity? I was back in Ohio and found my Letterman's jacket from high school. I was a Liberty Mountaineer. And if you, you know, were a Lincoln Cougar or a WI Hilltopper or whatever the other high schools were, guess what? We had some things we wanted to talk to you about. And they weren't usually good things. And they had the same thing for me. What is your identity? I get asked that a lot when I'm in meetings with other churches. What's your identity? Well, I'm a Baptist. But first, I'm a Christian. The fourth question is, are you living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ where God has placed you? Do you love this country? Do you want to see healing in the world? Do you desire America to be great? Then live the gospel and proclaim it where God has placed you. In your workplace, in your community, where your neighborhood home is, in the grocery store, in the gas station. I do believe that it is when we do these things and recognize and confess our own sin and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through love and grace that true revival will happen in this land. I want to pray at this point a prayer for our country, for us. Almighty and merciful Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified and honored and lifted above every name. May your name be lifted up and glorified and honored in every place, in this church, in this city, in this state, in this country. May your name be praised and honored in the halls of our schools, in the halls of our government, and in the homes of people. And Almighty God, may your will be done. May your will be the greatest treasure that we seek in our life. May we seek it, pray for it, and live it in reality. And gracious Father, provide for that which we need. And today we need much. We need protection and healing from this virus. We need patience and trust in the divisions that we face in our country. We need wise and compassionate leaders. We are grateful for the many ways that you've provided already. But we pray that our country will see and witness miracles of your gospel at work, bringing true peace, reconciliation, and a changed heart. We're mindful to give you thanks for people who serve hard jobs at this time, for the police, for first responders, for those in the military, those in schools. We ask that you form in them a just and good heart and protect them from discouragement. And God, I come to you and ask for forgiveness. I do so through the invitation and the work of your eternal and divine Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was crucified for sin, risen from the dead, and reigning forever. Forgive our blindness, forgive our wickedness, forgive our arrogance. Forgive us when we think we can do without you. Forgive us in our greed and in our pride. O Lord, we confess our sins to you because we know that you alone, and to you alone, belong forgiveness and healing. And as we seek forgiveness, we also ask for your strength and power to truly forgive those who have hurt or wronged us. May your grace work through our lives so that not only can we speak the truth of the gospel into the lives of people, but that through forgiveness our own souls are protected from the evils of bitterness and anger. Lord God Almighty, there is nowhere else we can turn. And thus to you alone do we pray. You alone belongs all the power and majesty. To you alone belong true healing. And to you alone belongs all glory and praise. We thank you in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.